Okay, everyone. Good afternoon. Did you have a good lunch? You're all satisfied. Now you can actually sit down and relax. But don't fall asleep because our topic is going to be very interesting. Okay? So you're in the workout session or in the Disciple Your City. We're going to have Marc Pilon come in a minute. But a couple of rules and regulations. Please close your phones. If he's talking and it rings, it might be disturbing for others. Other than that, we're going to have a great time. Marc, I've known him for many years now. Oh, by the way, let me introduce myself. My name is Jacques Avakian. I'm a church planting catalyst in Quebec. I work for the North American Mission Board, so with the Send Network. So I've been with NAM now since 2007. So I've known Marc since 2013 or 14 about. We met, and he's done amazing work where God had called him. Marc worked for 6 years as a graphic artist in the sphere of sports, and he's always been an outside box thinker. So he's going to talk to us today about how to disciple your city. He is also the founder of Transform Quebec. It is an organization that helps churches how to transform their community. And also he planted a church called X21 in Quebec, in Sherbrooke. And actually the pastor of X21 is right here with us too. So Jasmin Pierre, who's with us. And they also planted the church in Magog, not far from Sherbrooke. And they've been thriving. And they've done such an amazing job discipling their city. So I'm going to invite Marc, but before I invite him, I'm going to pray for us so we can have a great time. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you again for the call you have on our lives and how you've made each one of us unique. Father, I thank you for Marc. Thank you for his calling, for his life. Marc has been an amazing man with influence in Quebec, touching many lives, and they've done an amazing work in their city. And Father, I just pray that your anointing will be with him. Thank you for everything we've heard so far. We pray that you'll visit us this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Man. Hi, everyone. Thank you for joining this workshop. We'll spend the next minutes on exploring some of the things that I'll be able to share some of the things we've learned as we've tried to figure out how to pastor a city. To give you a bit of intro, Jacques mentioned, my wife and I were called to church planting. Our sending church actually sent us out with about 100 people. So we launched out with a great group of people. And I was probably the church planter with the least faith in the history of church planting. My plan was that we would train our core group to be good missionaries in everyday life. That we would create a safe space on Sunday mornings for people to invite their friends to hear the gospel. Then the people would reject the gospel, we would die, and God would say, good and faithful servant. So that was pretty much the plan. In my experience in Quebec, that's what happens. You preach the gospel, people reject it. And for the first 30 years of my life, I could count on one hand the number of people that I had come seen to faith from unchurched background. But when we planted, by God's grace, we experienced rapid growth. Actually, our people did a great job at being missionaries in their workplace and neighborhoods and all that. And so the very first Sunday, 500 people showed up. And but even then, my thought was, they're not going to come back, or eventually, if we keep preaching the gospel, they'll reject it, and we'll close our doors, and that's it. And so we kept preaching. Eventually, seven people got baptized, and three of them were from unchurched backgrounds, so I was thinking, well, God is really doing something new, and we started being excited about what was happening. A few months later, we had 31 baptisms, most of them from unchurched background. And by God's grace, that's what is still happening. Even last month, Jasmin, who's our lead pastor in the campus in Sherbrooke, they experienced some more baptisms, and in Magog also. So we're seeing God's grace through all of that. And as I said, or as Jacques said, we planted a church in Magog, which is a town around 30 minutes away from Sherbrooke. So everything was going well. We planted that second church in 2015. The first one was in 2010. So in 2015, we start planting this new church in Magog, but I start asking myself a new set of questions. I remembered some of the things that my church planting coach had shared with me before even planting our first church. He had said, "Mark, be a pastor to your city, and your city will become your church." And I had actually taken that advice in 2010, had started by being very intentional in the city of Sherbrooke, going to city meetings, getting to know the people, get to know the businesses, the business owners, the city officials. But once we launched and that the 500 people showed up, all of a sudden I forgot about the city. All I could worry about is our local congregation. And it had now been 5 years since we had planted our church in Sherbrooke. And, you know, as good church planters and pastors and visionaries, we want to know where we'll be in 20 years. So started making a plan for where we'll be in 20 years. And I was thinking, if we keep growing at that pace and plant new campuses and all that, we might grow to become a church of maybe 3,000 people in 20 years. But then it hit me that Sherbrooke is a town of 170,000 people. So I was thinking, what's going to happen to the 167,000 people that we're not pastoring? And yes, there are a few other churches in our city, but not that many. So I was just still thinking there's over 160,000 people that won't be reached and pastored and shepherded. And this, the strange thing also is that I was thinking if we did grow to be a church of 3,000, we might actually be considered a success story in the evangelical world. We'd probably go to conferences like this and people will celebrate us and we're amazing because we've grown the church that size. Even though 160,000 people or more in our own city would be dying without Christ. So it kind of felt strange to me. I thought maybe the evangelical world will be impressed, but maybe God might not be that impressed. I actually pictured him saying, like me getting to heaven, and instead of saying good and faithful servant, God asking me, "Mark, what happened? Like, I placed you there specifically for these people. I placed your church, the Christians, I placed them in that specific city for the reason, so that you would reach these people for Christ. So what happened? You were there for like 20, 40, 50 years. What happened?" Because you can look throughout Scripture, and God doesn't seem to have a plan B for discipleship. His plan is the church. His plan is the Christians he's placed in that city. So if we're not getting the job done, there's something that needs to change. So we need to start taking responsibility for our cities. We have to start taking responsibility for the neighborhoods and the places God has placed us. And for me, the idea was not to close down what we were already doing. I still believe to this day that what we are doing as a church with gathering on Sunday and with our community groups and gatherings throughout the weeks, everything that we already do as a church is essential to the spiritual growth and spiritual health of the church and of the disciples in the city. But I also knew that we needed more. We needed not to replace what we were doing, but to also start innovating and start thinking in other ways in which we could pastor and disciple our city. I also became more and more aware that throughout the Bible, yes, we do see God interact and deal with individuals, but more often than not, we see God interact and deal with cities and with nations. If you read the prophets, God doesn't really address individuals. He addresses the hearts of nations. In Luke 10, Jesus says, Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment day for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. So Jesus deals with the cities. It's also interesting to note that in Matthew 28, the Great Commission given to us by Jesus is to make disciples of nations. So God deals with nations, and Jesus calls us to disciple nations and cities. So our task is not to make converts. Our task is not even to bring individuals to go to church every Sunday, or to tithe, or to volunteer and be part of a community group. Our task is to bring nations, including the Christians, to stop living in ways that dishonor God, and to call them to be born again in Christ, to receive forgiveness for not having lived in a way that honors God, and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit so that they can start living in a new way, in a way that honors God in all of life, in observance to the teachings of Jesus. It's in the way we interact with one another. It's even in the way we interact with nature, with environment, how we treat the environment with dignity, in a way that honors God. It's in the way our nation and our cities do government, how they govern the people. It's in how we create laws, how we do business, how we seek justice, how we care for the sick, the vulnerable, how we educate our children as a nation, as a city, how we treat the planet. It's what we celebrate as a people, what we work at, what we work for, what we entertain ourselves with. There's actually more worship happening when one of our people in our churches is deciding which movie or Netflix series to watch. There's more worship happening there than on Sunday morning when they're the environment is perfect for them to be centered on Jesus. So it's in the way we choose what we entertain ourselves with. It's in the causes we choose to support, to invest in. It's what we spend our money, our time, our efforts, our gifts on. It's what we choose to eat. It's what we choose to buy at the store. Am I willing to pay more money to buy a t-shirt that did not exploit other people on the other side of the planet? Or am I willing to pay more to buy a t-shirt that did not exploit other human beings? That's worship. You decide if you're going to worship God when you buy that t-shirt, or which t-shirt you choose is an act of worship. Or you're going to bow down to the god of mammon and say, no, to save a few bucks, I don't really, like, I'll just pretend that it didn't exploit other people. So it's seeking justice even in the way we purchase, in the way we buy our products, our food. Do we care that when we go to the fast food restaurant that there's been animals that have been exploited and not treated with dignity and not in a way that have glorified God? The reality is that we're, even as pastors, we're not great disciples. I'm not a great disciple. I still need to be discipled myself, because we've been training our people to worship, to pray, to read the Bible, and we're great at doing that. But we haven't taught them how to live, how to obey the teachings of Jesus in everything that he has taught us. we haven't taught our people how to live in a way that honors God. And when we look at the epistles, it's interesting because most of the epistles, by the end of the epistle, what you see is that the apostles, when they write, they teach us who God is, what he's done for us, who we are because of that, our new identity, but always because they want to get to the point where they say, okay, so now this is how you should live. Like, this is how we saw it this morning. This is how you should treat your wife. This is how a wife should treat her husband. This is how parents should treat their children. This is how an employer should treat his employee. This is how an employee should treat his employer. This is how citizens need to obey their authorities. So they always get to, this is how you live. Their concern is not, when you read the epistles, the apostles' concern is not that the Christians would learn to worship better or sing better, or that they would even evangelize. There's not much in the New Testament where the apostles are like, oh, you need to be more public with your faith and you need to be more vocal and all that. That's not even their concern. Their concern is not whether people will become volunteers or that they'll join a community group. Their concern was that the Christians would learn how to live. In our town in Magog, there's two IT companies. Well, there's several IT companies, businesses, but there's two that are one across the street from the other. And one of them belongs to, or the owner is a Christian lady who's the owner. The one across the street from it is owned by an atheist. And in the city, what you hear about those businesses, the reputation that those businesses have, is that there's one of those businesses that is known for being a great business, having great business culture, a healthy work environment, where there's much encouragement from the superiors, where there's much flexibility to help the employees have a good balance between work and family and all that. And then the other business, the reputation that it has is that it's a controlling environment, a toxic environment, where employees are unhappy, where they're not empowered, and where the company is just losing their employees continually. Unfortunately, the bad business is the Christian-owned business, and the good business is the atheist-owned business. And so now we can stop and say, oh yeah, well, it's probably because that lady is not a real devout believer. Like, she's just a believer by name. But the problem is that that's not the case. That lady is actually a very devout believer. She is very devout towards the church, very faithful towards the church. She is a great volunteer. She is very generous towards the church with her money. And she even gets up at 4 in the morning, at 4 a.m., to pray for her employees and for her business. So she's a very devout believer. So the problem is not that she is not devout. The problem is that we haven't taught her what a business that is Christian-owned should look like. We haven't taught her what a business should look like when Jesus is king. We've just taught her what it looked like to read her Bible and pray when Jesus is king. We haven't taught her how to live. We haven't taught her how the values of Christ should impact and be materialized in every aspect of her life and of her business, and the way those values should be carried out, and how the quality of the services and the products that they offer, the way she treats the employees, the clients, the suppliers, and realize that all of that is an act of worship meant to honor God and glorify him to the world. And for that lady to do that, to become a business lady that glorifies God through her business, is so much more important than if she goes to church on Sunday. And if she'll join our volunteer group, our volunteers team, or community group. We haven't been discipling her in the right thing. So we haven't been focusing on teaching the nations to observe everything that God has, Jesus has commanded. We have been focused on teaching converts how to pray, read the Bible, go to church, serve on Sundays, sing worship songs, give their tithe and offering, evangelize once in a while if they're really zealous, and be part of a community group. And let's admit it, if we could just do that in our churches, we'd be pretty happy. Even that seems like a miracle. We'd think, oh, yeah, we're doing great at discipleship. Our people are giving, our people are volunteering, our people are in community groups. But they're maybe not actually living Christian lives in every sphere of life. And they don't know how to do it, and they might not even know that it's their calling to do so. So how can we change from that this mindset to a mindset where we're seeking to disciple our cities? I think the first step is just to realize it, to acknowledge that that's a problem. The second step is to repent, to see, we need to repent. We need to turn away from our old ways of doing discipleship and think and to be born again to new ways of seeing the role of the church in the city. And we need to start taking responsibility for the city as a whole, for our neighborhood as a whole, or our nation as a whole. When I started thinking more and more about my city and about how to disciple my city, the first thing I quickly realized was that it's impossible to do by myself. And this is where Luke 10 is very instructive once again. When you think about it, even Jesus didn't try to do it by himself. Luke 10 1 says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So rather than trying to do all the work by himself, Jesus appoints and empowers 72 others, so not the 12. He empowers 72 others to the work, and he says, even then, he says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Personally, as a pastor, if I had 72 people that I could send out, I'd be pretty happy with that. But Jesus says that that's still too few. The harvest is bigger than that. And where do you think Jesus sent those 72? Did he send them to the temple? To the synagogue? No, he sent them to the cities. So if we are to disciple our cities, we need a plan that far surpasses our own resources and that is much broader than the four walls of our local congregation and where the workers are in far greater number than the number of paid staff. The way to disciple a city is not through paid staff. Because if we feel overwhelmed with pastoring a church of 500 or 300 or 60 people or 3,000 people, if we feel overwhelmed with pastoring those people, imagine if we need to pastor 170,000 people. And some of you are in greater cities than that. So what we need is for every member of the body of Christ to be on mission and to be doing the work of God in every sphere of life. We need the priesthood of all believers. And the good thing is that that's actually God's plan. That's his plan A. He wants all the body, every member, to be playing its role, its part, not in our Sunday gathering, but in the mission of God in the city. So the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers states that all believers in Christ share in his priestly status. Therefore, there is no special class of people who mediate the knowledge, presence, and forgiveness of Christ. And all believers have the right and authority to read, interpret, and apply the teaching of Scripture everywhere they go. And that is also what God got Jesus to so excited when the 72 returned. It says in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And Jesus continues in verse 21, he says, at that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." This is God's plan. Jesus was excited because now it wasn't only him doing the work of the Father. It wasn't only the 12 doing the work of the Father. Now it was the 72 who were doing the work of the Father. So now he saw that Satan stood no chance. He said, "I see Satan falling from heaven," because when the whole body of Christ is in on mission, is sent into the city, Satan stands no chance. When there's priests everywhere, people pointing to God everywhere, people reconciling the world to Christ everywhere, Satan stands no chance. If we are to disciple our cities, we need to appoint, empower, and send the 72. The 72 are not the page church staff. When we pray for God to send workers into the harvest, we're not praying for him to add to our church staff. We're praying for him to give us more of the 72. People who are sent throughout the city for the mission of God. The 72 are members of the body of Christ, strategically placed by Jesus, the head of the church, to make disciples wherever they go. So our role as church staff is not to call them into volunteer work at our church and to overwhelm them with our church programs. Our role is to equip them for the work of ministry and sending them. And that's nothing new. That's what we see in Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So if we want to disciple the city, we need to put our primary focus and efforts on appointing, equipping, empowering, and sending the 72. Otherwise, what we'll do is we'll end up discipling 3,000 people in a city of 170,000 people. The only way to disciple 170,000 people is if you equip the saints for the work of ministry in the city. For us, we realized that to start seeing that happen in our city, we needed to start seeing the work of the church as an ecosystem where people in our city would be discipled at all times and in all places through various ways. The ecosystem would not require only one local church, one local congregation, but unity amongst the various churches, parachurch ministries, and Christians in every field. So we created a vision called the Transform Quebec, a vision where we were calling different churches in our region, the different parachurch ministries in our region and throughout Canada to partner together, to work together towards city transformation. And so if you want to discover more about that ecosystem, I have a booklet here that shares a bit of that and that you can have at the end for free. And I won't get into too much of our ecosystem right now because of time. But then the question is, okay, so what does it look like in practice? Like, these are nice concepts. What does it look in practice? And to be honest, the first part of my experimentation was not very much about how I could empower the 72. It was more on, can I even figure out how I can live like that, like one of the 72? So I had read in a book called Gospel Coach by Scott Thomas that a shepherd needed to do four things. He needed to know, feed, lead, and protect the sheep. And so as I started thinking of the city of Magog, I was thinking, okay, so if I'm to shepherd these people in Magog, how can I know them? That's the first step. I need to figure out how to know these people. And so I did something very simple. I became friends with the mayor on Facebook. And I started following what events she said she would attend. And I started attending the same events as the mayor. Because I thought, if the mayor might be the person that knows her city the best. And if she thinks that it's good for her to be in an event, it's probably good for the shepherd to be also in that event. And it's probably a good place to get to know other people that are actors in our city and to know the needs of our city. And so I started spending time in those meetings. And at first, it's a bit strange because they're not used to having a pastor in those meetings in Quebec anyways. And so you get to, let's say, the Chamber of Commerce, a happy hour, and then they ask, the first question is always, okay, so what's your business? And so you're like, well, I'm a pastor. And so they find that interesting, but the next time they see you, they look for somebody else to talk to. And that's a bit difficult because when you've had some success, evangelical success in church planting, you're used to going to conferences like this and being applauded. Because you're such a great pastor and church planter. But then you get to the Chamber of Commerce or the City Council and people don't really like you. But when you start being present and being there meeting after meeting and time after time, people start seeing that you actually care. And I realized that sometimes I didn't really care. I really cared about my church. So the mayor and the director of economics for the economy of our region, they're talking together and talking about the challenges in our city and about the river that's being polluted because of this industry, and then the kids that are dropping out of school and all that. And I'm thinking, my biggest problem right now is that I don't have a drummer for Sunday. Like, they're tackling big issues like their environment, like education and all that, and I'm worrying about a drummer on Sunday. And it's not that it, like, I really think it's good when we have a drummer on Sunday. But just it just hit me to what point I didn't really care about the city. I didn't really care about what was happening with the people in our city. I just wanted them to meet Jesus and be in our church and feel that we're discipling and making a difference in that way. And it does make a difference because people are transformed in their hearts. And then when we do have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God, God teaches us in a way so that our faith actually materialize in everyday life. But oftentimes we don't get there. And we don't get our Christians to get there. Actually, in what you want as a pastor is for your best Christians not to be on the church committee or on the committees in the church. Your best Christians, you want them on the school committee, you want them on city council, you want them in the Chamber of Commerce. That's where you want your best Christians. Like, don't send the not good ones out there. But equip and train the good ones to be great influences in the city. When you think about it, and I could share more stories, but we don't have time today. But when you think about it, who do you think is the best right now at discipling nations? You can... Social media. Do you think social media is good at making disciples? Do you think the people in your church are being discipled by social media right now? Yeah, social media is pretty good. Other ideas? Who else is good at making disciples? Celebrities? They're making disciples. Netflix? Are people in your congregations being discipled by Netflix? Yeah. Apple are good at making disciples. Tesla's good at making disciples. The LGBT community are good at making disciples. They understood that if you want to make disciples, you would need to get everywhere. You need to be in the education sector. You need to be in government and creating laws. You need to be in Hollywood and using celebrities to get their cause move forward. And that's actually God's plan. He wants us to be in those sectors. He wants us to be creating the best businesses that glorify God, creating the best entertainment that people will be entertained with things that value and bring dignity rather than the opposite. God is calling us to disciple nations, but we need to train and equip and empower our people for those tasks and see that that's actually the mission. The mission is not to become a pastor in the local church. The mission is for them to be priests and pastors everywhere in their businesses and the places where God has gifted and placed them. So may God help us in that mission, and may we disciple our cities and our nations. Thank you.
Thank you, Mark. Did you guys enjoy that? He finished early today. I was expecting another 5 minutes. Just a minute. We'll get back to it. I hope you enjoyed what Mark shared. I don't know what you heard, what you're going to do about it, who you're going to do it with. But we're going to take a couple of minutes now to, if you have any questions for Mark. I'm going to pass you the mic because we're recording this for future people that would listen. So I would ask you to speak into the mic so you can ask your questions, and then Mark will answer your question if you have any question or comments. Yes, Johnny.
Again, I'm not sure if this is appropriate, but you shared a story of Mark on one of our prayer teams about how he was reaching out to the LGBTQ community. Do you feel comfortable sharing that in this setting?
Yep.
You know what I'm talking about?
Okay, yeah. So, yeah, that story has unfolded also. Yeah, I don't know where to start. At one point, there was a hotel that burned down in our city of Magog, and so we decided to reach out to the managers of the hotel and say, how can we help? And so the managers are a lesbian couple, and so they come and meet us at the church office, and we're talking, and they're saying, like, okay, well, this person was affected, and this person was affected by the fire, and these are the needs and all that. So we took a list of all that, and I asked them, and what is your needs? Like, and so they said, oh, we're fine, And but he said, no, we really would like to help if we can. And so they shared some personal needs. But then they said, like, why are you helping us? Like, we thought the church didn't like the LGBT community, and we're a lesbian couple, and you're here, and you're offering help. Why are you doing that? And we just said, well, God says that everyone is very precious, has dignity, and we really care that you're being taken care of, and we think we value you, and we just think that as human beings, God calls all of us to help one another. And so so they were touched by that, and after a while they started attending our church, and then then there was another fire right beside our building in Magog. And so the owners call us, the managers, they call us, and they say, the same way you helped us, let's now partner together to help others in our, the ones that are affected now by this other fire. And so, and the city also contacted us. And when we got around the table, we were saying, like, we can use our venue to host kind of a, super benefice.
It's a fundraising.
Yeah, fundraising event and all that. But I said, like, because of the history of the church in Quebec, I don't think that the church necessarily should be the ones managing the funds or all that. And they said, oh, no, it's the opposite. Like, we've seen how you've done this in the past, and we really trust the way you manage your money. We really love the way that you make sure that the money actually gets the right people. And so we want the church to do the fundraising. We want to make sure that the name of the church is mentioned. We want to make sure that it's the church that manages and distributes the money. And even at the event, there were about like 30 sponsors from businesses in our city that all were in our venue and sponsoring the event and raising funds. And the person that hosted the event was a non-believer, but she says, like, my toast, I want to reserve it to the church because they really care about our city. And so that relationship continued with that lesbian couple. And at one point, they contact me, and they say, could the Liberal Party, it was during the elections, could the Liberal Party use your venue to do an event in preparation for the elections? So we talk with our staff, and we say, yeah, let's do that. And so they come to our venue, and it's just a small meeting, about 15 people. But out of the 15 people, there's at least five that are part of the Liberal team that come to me, and they say, okay, so you're a pastor and this and all that. And one of them gets there late, and she says, wow, what is this place? Because it's a nice venue. And she says, I didn't know that existed in our city. And she says, I'm actually looking for a place where we could have our election night party. And so I said, oh, well, we'd love to make it available to you. And she says, and so what I've heard, you're a pastor. I said, yeah. So she says, so how dogmatic is your church? She says, like, what are your, like, are your views liberal or all that? I said, well, actually, we believe in the Word of God, and but we do love everybody. And I said, that, you know, that lesbian couple, because she knew them, said, like, they come to our church and they feel welcome, they feel loved, and all that. And so she said, oh, okay, so you're affirming, is that the, all my stories are in French in my head, so I have to figure out the words in English. So you're affirming to the LGBT community. I said, well, actually, what the Bible teaches is that, before I said this, she said, so you're welcome to the LGBT community. I said, well, actually, we really love them. Like, we love to have them with us, and they're really welcome in our church. I don't think they'll ever feel judged by us. hopefully. And I said, and what the Bible teaches is pretty much that everyone's sexuality is kind of messed up. My sexuality is messed up. Sometimes I can look at another woman other than my wife that's messed up. And what God calls us is all to realign our sexuality on his view of sexuality. And she said, oh, okay, so it's a sin. I said, well, sin is actually when you miss the target. So if God's target for sexuality is this thing and you're not hitting that target, yeah, that would be sin. She says, okay, I can live with that. And she says, because I'm also a lesbian and I'm married to a woman. I'm like, oh, okay. And so, and she says, where did you study theology? And I tell her, I didn't think she would know it, so I mentioned the name. And she says, oh, is that Baptist seminary? And it wasn't, but it could have been. And she says, because when I was young, I was part of a Baptist church, and I was beaten by the pastor. And he beat, like, there was a school in the church building, and she was beaten, and other colleagues were beaten and all that. And I knew another guy who was in that same school and that had been beaten also. And I said, oh, I know this guy. So that kind of calmed down the atmosphere, because she said, oh, I actually witnessed at the trial and everything for this guy. But I just realized how people's stories are so complicated towards faith and all that. And the next day she writes to me, she texts to me, and she's like, I can't believe I was talking to a pastor last night. And like, this is, like, she used all like Christian language to say how miraculous it was that she hates the church, she hates pastors, and then she had a great conversation with a pastor, and now they're doing their electoral night at our venue, and that we're welcoming them and loving them, even though I didn't affirm them. Like, I didn't affirm the lesbian lifestyle. And then the electoral night, they come, and at one point I turned towards this other girl, and I said, okay, so what's your relationship to the person that's going to be elected, like
the candidate?
And she says, I'm her wife. So then I kind of look up, and I see that there's like 40 people in the room, all women, except for me and one other guy. And I realized that they had all come two by two. And I was thinking, the husband must have, like, dropped them off, and they're coming. But then I realized, okay, no, like, these are all lesbian. Like, this is a lesbian community in our city that's there. And so that candidate did get elected. And so now we have a really, really great relationship with the LGBT community, even though they knew I'm a pastor, they knew they were in a church, they knew that we're not necessarily affirming their way of their sexuality, but the thing is that they feel loved. And I think that when you get asked, like, what is your view on LGBTQ or whatever, our answer should, like, we should not hesitate one second, because they'll see it right away, say, oh, we love them. Because we're called to love them. Like, it's not that we're not going to also look to disciple them in all spheres of their own life and eventually in their sexuality and all that, but we can loud and clear tell them we really truly love them, and we want them to be part of our community, we want to be part of our church, and that we'll just walk alongside of them like any other human being. So I don't think that's the story necessarily you expected, but
that good. Thank you, Mark. That's just one story of many. Yes.
Have you shared them already, the gospel to them? And did someone, or the day, or a couple get saved? And
that's a good question.
A normal life.
That's a really good question, because we always look forward to the day where that happens. The two the managers, we were able to share the gospel to them, and like even in the church, they're like, oh, our city needs this. So like when we preach, they're like, oh, our city needs this so much and all that. But they haven't personally given their life to Christ yet. And so that's our prayer, and that we're still, and like even Sundays where I preach openly about sexuality, they're still like, wow, our city needs this. Like, wow, it's strange. And like for the mayor, eventually we started a group, because we did a leadership event, where we invited the city officials and the business leaders and all that. And after the event, the mayor, that was kind of in the beginning, about a year after starting. And she says, Mark, can we have lunch together? So we had lunch, and she says, Mark, everything your church does in terms of leadership, I want to get involved. Everything your church does in terms of community in the city, like community work in the city, I want to get involved. And also the leadership conference got me curious about the Christian faith, so I'd like to know more. And the last time that, or one of the times that she came to our church, also she left early, or not early, but quickly after the service. And she wrote to me afterwards, said, I left quickly because I didn't want people to see that I was getting emotional, because of her position and all that. And she says, there's part of me that is happy with what I've heard this morning in your sermon, and there's part of me that's angry at you, because I realize that I have my dreams and my plans, and if I want to follow Jesus, I need to let go of that. So it's a process. We don't know when people will give their lives over to Christ, but discipleship can be, and especially when we're thinking about discipling a city, it can be a long process, but obviously, and we're seeing other people come to faith, but it is harder for the rich. Like Jesus says that for the rich and for the powerful, it's harder to make that leap towards following Christ. And for the LGBT community too. Like for some people, there's not much that they need to die to follow Christ. Like in their minds anyways, there's a lot, but for the LGBT community, like for them, that's a big part of their identity. So they need to calculate the cost, like they to count the cost. And so the process is longer from what I've seen.
Thank you, Mark.
If one of the LGBT women accepting the Lord, are we going to teach them? Are we going to teach someone from the that's a couple?
How do I disciple them?
Yes. How you train them? I mean, how you teach them? Are you going to teach them? That's what I mean.
Well, like I said, what we want to do is that every person is in the same boat in regards to sexuality. So there's nothing different about training a LGBT or lesbian woman into what sexuality looks in the eyes of God than it is for a man who has problems with his eyes. It's the same thing. So one day, so at one point we had a community group where it was pretty messed up. We had two ex-strippers, two guys that had just come out of prison. We had four that were cocaine addicts, one atheist bisexual, one transsexual, one homosexual, and one guy that had sold his soul to Satan when he was 13. And they were all part of our community group. And for at first, we just, the first months, we just had bonfires at our place. And we just treated them like family. And so we wouldn't do any Bible studies. We wouldn't do prayers or anything. We just loved them. And when summer ended, and it was starting to be cold outside, I reached out to them individually and said, well, you know, we're actually a church group. Like, they knew I was a pastor and all that. And so if we would start doing Bible studies together, like, would you still come to our gatherings, our meetings in our house? And all of them said, well, you guys are family, so whatever you do, that's what we're doing. So they all started attending Bible study. We studied the Bible together. Not all of them came to faith, but many of them did. But then, so they want to follow Jesus. And then we put one rule in the group where now you're not allowed to sleep around with other members of the group. And they were like, what? What do you mean? Because I didn't know at the time, but the way they had all been connected is because they were all having orgies together. And so, you know, when Paul says, like, stop having orgies, he does that to the church. Like, okay, it wasn't because he was trying to find the most terrible thing that could happen. It was just because that's what was happening in the church. And he's like, stop doing that, you know. And so... So they're like, so what do you mean when you have to stop sleeping around with each other? So I said, okay, well, we'll teach you about the God's perspective for sexuality. And after we shared God's plan for sexuality, all of them, including the atheist bisexual, said, that atheist bisexual said, I still don't believe in God, but now, from now on, I want to pursue God's plan for sexuality. And the reality is that her people whose sexuality is messed up, they've also been destroyed by their sexuality. Sin leads to death and destruction. So if their sexuality is not aligned with God's plan for sexuality, obviously it is damaging them. And so it was actually easier to convince that group to pursue God's plan for sexuality than it was for me to try to convince the youth group when I was a youth pastor. Because the youth group that I was a youth pastor with, they hadn't been destroyed by sexuality yet. But the people whose sexuality is messed up, they're like, we need a savior. We need to get out of this. And so, yeah, everyone, we try to teach them. Yeah.
Because, when you teach them, it will be probably going to have a problem with the government.
Mm-hmm.
Because
yeah. Well, we don't know that part. We don't know if we'll ever get in trouble. And we don't want to convert anyone's sexuality because we're not, you know, how religion tries to change the actions or the behavior of people, but the gospel tries to change the heart. So we're not really trying to change their, we don't focus on changing their behavior. We're trying to focus on getting them to have a heart that's more and more in line with Jesus.
Hmm.
And as that happens, their transformation will happen by itself.
Yeah. Amen. We're out of time. Mark, thank you so much. Hope you enjoyed that. And before I pray, a couple of things for the next steps. We're going to be, we've set aside an hour for you guys to chill at the waterfall outside. So you have an hour to relax. If you want to talk to Mark a little bit more, we'll meet him outside. And I'm sure you have questions for him. Please do that. And then at 3:00, we head back to the main session. That'll be our last session for the day. So we'd love you guys to be there on time so we can start on time and be together. Hasn't it been an amazing couple of days? I mean, since yesterday, we've just been showered and showered and showered by love and by truth. And it's just been so encouraging for me personally to be here. And I'm just so motivated to go back to Quebec and work with Marc. I love his stories. He's got such amazing stories. And thank you for sharing those stories, because I think those even show how much they've been involved in the city. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. Thank you for Marc, for the church, Acts 21, Father, in Sherbrooke and in Magog. Thank you for just the impact they're doing in their community, how lives are being touched. People that have been hurt with scars are seeing healing. And thank you again, Father, for the testimony that he has that they've been doing there. So, Father, we pray that your blessing and your anointing, that your spirit will keep moving in those cities, that you will continue to bless the church, and that the 170,000 will be reached with the gospel, that you will send out the 72, multiply by that 72, Lord, that they will have disciples and priests going all over the nation, discipling people. We thank you again for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One note, if you notice from the story that Max just said, actually Sherbrooke is called Corinth. Because of the orgies? I'm just kidding. Okay, people. Didn't get the joke.
One last thing about empowering the 72. If I have one book recommendation, it would be The Integrated Life by Ken Eldred to help us think about how do we disciple the people to be in the workplace and all of that. And for the Transform Quebec books, I'll be at the door to hand them up.